126 is going to be where we begin tonight as we continue looking at these songs of ascent that we began looking at this morning, and we'll wrap up the very short study tonight as we look at about three or four more of these songs of ascent. Just a reminder, because we do have some who were here tonight that weren't here this morning, and we are doing this series, so let's just remind ourselves about what these songs of ascent are. Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 grouped together with this title of Songs of Ascent. And so the theory behind most commentators is that these are songs that would have been sung either going up to the temple or going to Jerusalem on the way to worship God. And so as the males were commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 16, to go to worship the Lord wherever He chooses, three times a year, at the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, and I'm forgetting the other one, which is, what's the other one? Yeah, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the one. So those three feasts, three times a year they were to go, and so these songs would have been sung. Now, so let's go to 126. These psalms and these songs span over a large period of time. Many of them that we're going to be looking at tonight are from David's time. But this very first one appears to be after some kind of captivity, after someone has been released. So let's pick up in Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. So let's put ourselves in the position of an Israelite who has been taken from his homeland, from Israel, and he's been placed in a far place. So let's go with our Babylonian captivity. When Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he takes somebody out, let's say Daniel. Daniel is one who gets to spend the whole time, and they've gone off and they are living in this far country. You've heard about your homeland. Maybe you're a kid who was born in captivity. You've heard about the home country, but yet you've never been able to live there. But now you're freed from captivity. The 70 years is up and you get to go back to Jerusalem, this great place that you've heard all about. And it seems as though it's a dream. This isn't real. You mean we're really free? We're really going back? We really get to go see the temple? By the way, what had happened to the temple during the time of captivity? It had been destroyed. They go back and they will rebuild the walls. And so with 126:1, and when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. You see, it immediately turns from this dream to this reality of this joy, this laughter, and this song of praise of how excited you would be when reality sinks in. And we know that feeling, don't we? When something just doesn't seem real, but it's something that is great, it's something that is good, and then it becomes a reality. And you can't help but smile. You want to tell everybody about it. You want to sing. But not only are these people who are being released from captivity are talking about it, who else is talking about it? The nations are talking about what the Lord has done for these great people. The Lord is praised by these nations. And so in verse 4, they come back. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. And here's our phrase, bringing in the sheaves. Now, trust me, up to this point when I have been singing that song, before I started into these psalms, you know what I always thought bringing in the sheaves was? We're going to come rejoice and bring in new Christians. We're making all these new converts. That's an application. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But what is the psalmist talking about? He's ready to get back to normal life. Where he's returned from this captivity, he can come back to normal life, and they'll gladly get out of the fields and work. They'll gladly get out there. And we were one time sad because we couldn't do what we wanted to do. We'll come back to our homeland, and we'll rejoice bringing in the way God has blessed us with the fruit of the land. We'll rejoice bringing in sheep. Well, you know what there's work for us to do, isn't there? We've been freed from our captivities. We looked at this morning. We've been freed from the captivity of sin as Christians. We have been released from Egyptian bondage, so to speak. You know there's work to do? Look there in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus speaking to his disciples. He sees in verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like a sheep having no shepherd. They're beaten down. And he says in 37 to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And chapter 10 goes on to talk about how Jesus sends his apostles out to bring in those sheep. We look around, right? You can look around on a Sunday morning, especially in this building, and you're going to see faces you haven't ever seen before. And many of them, I shouldn't say many, some of them have no religious affiliation whatsoever. They are just walking through our door for the first time. How much joy, and we talked about how to treat our visitors a few weeks ago. How much joy am I having in going and meeting somebody I don't know and finding out about their life? The harvest is plentiful. There are all kinds of people all throughout the world that need the gospel. There's all kinds of people walking through our doors who need the gospel. Am I rejoicing bringing in the sheep? Or am I letting somebody else do all the work? We're going to come rejoicing bringing the sheep. We're free. We're going to work. The harvest is plentiful. What did he say everyone can do? And we talked about this in the lesson a few weeks ago. What's the last verse there of chapter 9? "Therefore, pray that the Lord of harvest send forth laborers." You may not be able to go out and labor. You can smile at someone. You can meet them. Every one of us can pray about the work. You got it? Let's go back to our Psalms. Now, let's go to the psalm that Mr. O'Connor read a second ago, Psalm 133. Tonight's psalms don't have as much unity as we did this morning, except many of them will be from David's time. Psalm 133 is one of these psalms that is ascribed to David, that is given as credit to David. So if Mr. O'Connor read this, you thought, man, this is weird. Let's read it again. Let's see if we can make some sense of Psalm 133. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That's what this psalm is all about. Is the peace and the joy and the good things that happen when brethren get along. David know anything about brothers fighting? What was his house like? After he sinned with Bathsheba, after he had the adultery with Bathsheba, his house was a total wreck. They got brothers that are fighting. You got a son who's wanting to usurp authority. You've got all kinds of craziness going on in the house. There was no peace in David's house. That was part of the curse. That was part of his consequences. There was always going to be war in his house. You think he was going back and wishing, man, I wish it was peaceful. Man, I really wish I appreciated it when we got along. That's in his own family. place of civil war. You think about like countries in Africa and so forth that are torn apart by civil war, where they are shooting one another. In our country, to a certain extent, in the 1800s, right? There's this huge war, and what are you doing? You're killing brother. And you're killing a family member. Brother's fighting against brother. Cousin against brother. Cousin against cousin. Whatever you got. Is that a peaceful thing? Is that something to look at and say, man, yeah, this civil war is really great. Really fighting for a great cause. You say, man. How much more so when it's fighting amongst God's children? When there's not unity of mind. When there is division, when there is strife, how unpleasant it is. Before you have to walk through a building or you have to go into a classroom and you're like, oh man. That's not a good feeling, is it? But the good feeling when everyone gets along. When everyone is of the same mind and of the same love, of the same spirit, as Paul would write to Philippians. What a peace and joy that is. That's what David's talking about. Of the unity when brothers are together. So what's all this about Aaron's beard? Look at verse 2. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron, and running down the edge of his garments. Well, very few people were anointed, and hardly anyone in our day is anointed. But you remember who's anointed. Your priests are anointed. Your kings are anointed. And some of your prophets are anointed. That's a very special group of people. Aaron was the very first high priest, right? And Aaron was the one who had the special privilege of once a year going into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and offering service before the Lord. That would be a position of honor. And so what they would do is when they anointed the king, they would pour the oil over their head. And the priests, you also remember, they had special garments as well. They didn't wear your layman clothes, as we would say. They had these special garments. And so when they would pour the oil on the head, it would run down. And I'm sure he had a beard, as it says right there. So maybe Aaron was known for having a really long beard. But it would run all the way down, and it would suffice going down all the way to his garments, anointing all of him would be the idea. And it is this point of what a refreshing and good thing this is. It is good and it is pleasant. The oil wouldn't have burned. It would have been something of refreshment. Or like the mountain from Hermon there in verse 3. A mountain up to the north that apparently gave forth water down to Zion, which is in Jerusalem, where Jerusalem being a dry place, the waters would flow from Hermon down to Jerusalem, giving it what it needed. Without that coming down, they don't have what they need. What a pleasant thing that is. What a pleasant thing it is when brethren work together. Let's look at that passage in Philippians. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 27, then we're going to go down to chapter 2. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you are standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now look in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, or we might be translating your translation, comfort or encouragement. If there is any consolation, encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What was going to make the Apostle Paul happy? They were working together with one mind, striving in unity. that needs to be us. Let's go back to our psalm. Let's go to Psalm 131 now. Psalm 131, again, is another short one. And it is another one that is ascribed and given to David. So let's begin Psalm 131 and verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hey, what in the world is David talking about? I'm like a weaned child sitting on my mother? What's he saying? Notice what he's saying. Go back to verse 1. My heart is not haughty, and my eyes are not lofty. We'd say he's not thinking too much about himself. He's not arrogant. And he doesn't bite off more than he can chew. He's not just going around doing all this stuff. He has himself in check. Notice that in verse 2. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. His soul and everything was up in a well in a sense. But he says, I have calmed it. I have quieted it. I imagine as a king, you would get really powerful. And you would feel that everything would be terrific and everything would be wonderful and everyone loves me and all this. And so it would be easy to get, in our language, the big head. But he says, you know what? I'm not haughty. My eyes are not too lofty. I have calmed and I have quieted my soul. Just like who? A weaned child with his mother. What is a child doing when he is being taught by his mother to maybe potty train how to eat on his own? He's staying close. He's listening. He's paying attention to his mother. Remember Jesus saying anything about receiving the gospel, maybe like a child or anything like that? Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And you remember there are various times when the disciples would bring children to Jesus, and the disciples would be like, get them away, get them away. He doesn't have time for these children. Well, in Mark chapter 10, verse 13, they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them who brought them. This is one of those times where Jesus' disciples say, he doesn't have time for little kids. Well, Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity. Verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. You see the attitude of David? He is not too big. He's not too great. It's of this child who loves to receive these things from the parent. The humility of that child, as we sometimes talk about. We all have to be children. We can't think of ourselves, as Paul would say in Romans, more than we ought to think, more highly than we ought to think. We need to have some self-worth and some self-esteem because I have been created in the image of God and He loves me. But I don't need to think of myself more highly than I ought to think. I need to quiet my soul, my spirit, when it starts welling up in me. Say, no, I'm going to listen to my Father. I will be that little child who respects and listens to his Father. Remember the very first beatitude, Matthew 5, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We also need to be a people that are humble. As we close out, I want to close out with Psalm 132. Psalm 132, if I remember this correctly, is the longest of these songs of ascent. And Psalm 132 is very interesting to me as I began to dig into it a little more, and I'm only going to hit on some of it. But I want us to read this. I'm trying to decide if we're going to read it all as a whole. I hadn't made that up in my mind, but we'll just read here of Psalm 132. And this is post-David, but it is about David. And so that's why we're going to couple that with the ones that we've looked at tonight. 132, verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Now, if we just stop right there, we think, okay, Lord, remember how bad David's life was after he committed sin with Bathsheba. Lord, remember how bad David's life was when Saul was trying to kill him. Remember how bad David's life was when Absalom was trying to take his throne. Those would be bad times. That's not what the psalmist is talking about. Keep reading with me. Oh Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, and how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. What's his affliction? His affliction is this promise that he made to God. God, I'm going to find you a house. I'm going to find you a place, and I'm not sleeping until you have a place. Make that promise. And we know about his desire, and we'll talk about that more. But notice this phrase, and this is where I want to spend a good bit of our time. Verse 6. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength, and let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. What I'm going to talk about here is the afflictions that David went through to get the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is something that I sometimes forget and had forgotten, and I wish I had made it a lot cleaner so that you could see it on the PowerPoint, but I'm just going to have to read it from my notes. Remember back to the time of Eli, the judge, or the priest, I should say. Eli was kind of the mentor of Samuel. And Eli had two sons, and they were very wicked, right? And at that time, the Ark of the Covenant was kept at Shiloh. And at that time, the Ark of the Covenant would go out with the children of Israel when they went to battle. And so one day, they were out fighting the Philistines, and the Philistines defeated them. And you know what the Philistines took with them? They took the Ark of the Covenant. The emblem that represented the footstool of the Lord. The emblem that was to be in the most holy place in the tabernacle, in the tent. They took it out with them to battle. And it is gone. It is taken by the Philistines. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 6, if you'll turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 6, we're going to see how long it was there with them. It was there with them 7 months. Now the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Now you might say, that's a long time not to have the Ark. You know what's crazy about that? They go even longer without the Ark. It's in the Philistines for 7 months because the Philistines are having terrible things happen to them while they've got this ark. You remember, they put the ark in their temple with their king, with their god Dagon. And Dagon does some funny things. The first day, Dagon falls over. They come in the morning to do their worship before Dagon, and he's fallen over, kind of in a prostrating moment, kind of in a bowing moment before the Ark of the Covenant. They push him back up, and they're like, well, I guess he fell over last night. The next morning, they come in, and his limbs are chopped off. Oh, this is some kind of message. So they want to get rid of this thing, and bad things are happening. All these tumors and stuff is happening. Bad stuff's happening. They're like, we got to get rid of this thing. And so this is when they get the two, they come up with this ox cart, and they're like, okay, how are we going to get it there? We don't want to have anything to do with it. Let's get two oxen who have never been trained or anything. Let's tie them up, and if it goes back, it's going to go. Well, they go back. And they go directly to this Israelite place called Beth Shemesh. And it gets to Beth Shemesh, and you can imagine the Israelites and then what they think about it when it comes back. They've not seen it for 7 months. And so look there in chapter 6 and verse 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh says, who is able to stand before the Holy Lord? And who shall go up from us? So they sent messengers, the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, and the Philistines have brought it back, the ark of the Lord, come down and take it with us. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab. I'm sorry, we're supposed to be reading verse 13 first. I apologize about that. That didn't seem right. Verse 13 of chapter 6. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark and they rejoiced to see. And that's when they have trouble themselves. They get it. They rejoice to see it. But yet 50,070 of them are killed because they look into the ark. And so they're like, we've got to get rid of it. And that's what we were just reading there at the end of chapter 6, where the ark goes to Kiriath-Jearim. And you see this in chapter 7, verse 1. Let's read this and see how long it was there. 1 Samuel 7:1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came to the ark of the Lord and brought him to the house of Abinadab and consecrated Eliezer the son. Now verse 2 tells us how long it was there. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It stays in this one place for 20 years. Some of the readers that I read about said maybe even longer than that. Because we're going to see a statement by David in a moment that implies that it was actually longer than 20 years. Because it is after this point, if you know your story in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, it's in chapter 8 where they come and they ask for a king. So then Samuel appoints Saul as king. And so Saul becomes king. And the New Testament tells us in Acts chapter 13 and verse 21 that Saul reigned for 40 years. It's a long time. And so David takes office. David is anointed king, and now we're back to David. David has heard about the ark of the Lord, but he's never seen it. That goes back to our Psalm 132 where he said, we heard of it in Ephrathah. Ephrathah is another name for Bethlehem, the city where David is from. He said, we heard about it in Ephrathah, but if you're still in 132, where did we find it, verse 6? We found it in the fields of the woods. Well, Kiriath-Jearim literally means the field of forest, or the something of forest. And that's exactly where David goes and he gets the ark. He hears that it is in this place and they go to get it. And so now you'll remember some of the more troubles that come up as he tries to get it. They go to Kiriath-Jearim to get it, and he seeks it, and notice how long it had been since it had been sought. Look at 1 Chronicles 13. Stay with the Philistines 7 years. It stayed in Kiriath-Jearim 20 years. 1 Chronicles 13 is going to tell us. Look in verse, start with me if you will, in verse 3. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired of it since the days of Saul. 40 years since Saul reigned. There had been a lot of time where the footstool of the Lord had been, quote, misplaced. But David, as king, goes and he seeks for this. He hears about it, he goes to get it. And this is where David makes some mistakes. Where David builds an ox cart himself to transport the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to him. Well, you remember what happens along the way. They get to the threshing floor. And it stumbles. And Uzzah reaches out his hand to stable it. And Uzzah is struck dead. And David is mad about it. And David is frustrated about it. And so he leaves it at Obed-Edom's house, as 2 Samuel 6 tells us, for 3 months. And it stays in the house of Obed-Edom, and the Lord blesses Obed-Edom. And finally, David goes back and gets the ark with the priests. And they bring it back, and it finally is placed in a tent in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Well, the tent was not good enough for David. You remember that from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. One of these key chapters in the Bible of where God makes this promise to him, right? And he tells the prophet Nathan, David does. He says 7:1. Now, it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And Nathan said to him, "Go and do all that your heart desires." Here's where David finally makes a claim. It's not fair that I live in a house and God lives in a tent. I'm going to build my house. But then God comes to him the next day and says, No. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build a house out of you. Your son will build my house. And so he does just that. Solomon will erect the temple. Solomon will build the temple. But David goes through great pains to get the ark, the presence of the Lord, and to get a home for the Lord. Now go with me back to Psalm 132. Say, Wes, why are you making such a big deal about that? Why don't we just go through all that history? Where are the people going? They're going to worship God. An ark that they now have. A temple that they now have. That they haven't always had. It hasn't always been that easy. But now it is. And so behold, verse 6, we heard of it in Ephrathah. Now go down to verse 10. "For your servant David's sake, do not turn your face away from your anointing. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn it away. And I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. And if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forevermore." The promise to David was, if your sons will do right, they'll reign forever. Well, we know what happened with the sons, don't we? They didn't all do right. But he will have one who will sit on the throne forever. But remember we said this morning we were going to talk a little more about where he chooses, where God chooses his home? Look in verse 13. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." God picked his place and picked his house. He picked who was going to build his house. It wasn't David's idea. David had the idea, but he said, "No, it will be your son." God picked this mountain. He says in verse 15, "I will abundantly bless her provision, and I will satisfy her poor with bread, and I will clothe her priests with salvation. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And there I will make the horn of David grow. And I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. And his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." We now turn to Jesus. We now turn to where the horn of salvation will stomp out his enemies. There will be shame, but he will have a crown as the king. Well, remember what the Hebrew writer says about us? In Hebrews chapter 12, flip there. dwell in. But it may not be the Zion that we think. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. He's going to compare two mountains here. He's going to compare Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. He says in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what they commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." You remember that command at Mount Sinai? Don't touch it, or you will die, including the beasts. And so God descended down in this fire, and there were the